Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's so great to see so many of your faces. You're all really good looking. I mean it. Fabulous. Welcome here. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. It's great to have you with us. Welcome to our online community as well. We're glad that you are tuning in with us today. And I'm Jamie, by the way, one of the pastors here, if you don't know me, and I'm going to be unpacking the scriptures in a moment. A couple of things for you. The first one is, last week I talked to you about the Maboobs, the family that are coming to us this month from Turkey. And one of the prayer requests I put out is, please be praying for us. Please pass on information if you know of a place to live. We needed to find a place for them. Well, we found a place this week. So isn't that great? Yeah. Absolutely. Really, really good news. It is not easy in the rental market these days, not easy to find a place. We found a great place in a great location. So thank you for your prayers. And you don't need to be looking now, so that's good. We have collected some furniture. We're going to need to probably collect some more. We're going to be putting out a communication this week, at the beginning of this week, to you on what else we need, what we're looking for. But the biggest thing was finding a place. So we'll get that information out to you this week. Church family, I'd like us just to pray together for a moment. We've lost a couple of members of our church family, and we mourn that. Doreen Spletzer passed away not too long ago, and so we want to pray for Grace and for Tor. There is a funeral service coming up on March 21st. That's Monday, March 21st at 1:30 p.m. if you want to support Grace and Tor as they mourn. And we also this week lost Rennie Forrest too. And our hearts are heavy for Paul and for Val and family. And so would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for the life of Doreen and for the life of Rennie. And I thank you that because they knew you, though we mourn as those who have hope because we know where they are. But we mourn. And so, Lord, I request and ask in the name of Jesus that you would be especially close to Tor and to Grace at this time and the rest of the family and bring your comfort and mercy to them. We ask that you would just wrap them in your loving arms and express your father heart to them today and in the days ahead. And for our dear friend Paul and for Val and for the rest of the family and friends who are so close to Rennie, we pray also that you would be their daily bread and give them everything that they need at this difficult time. We pray that you would minister hope and courage and strength as they mourn the loss of Rennie. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians, and we are looking at that letter. It's a fascinating letter. It is a detailed letter. It's a at times confusing letter. And we've called this series Rise Up, as Paul is calling on the Corinthians to rise up and become everything that God has called them to be. And so he calls us as well to rise up and be everything that we're called to be. And we have reached a very, very challenging passage today. I've been studying hard on this one. And it is the first part of chapter 11. It's the most confusing part of 1 Corinthians. And it contains within it possibly one of the most confusing or difficult verses in the whole of the New Testament, or at least one of them anyway, and we're going to read it, and I'm going to tell you I have no idea what it means, but we'll talk about it anyway. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's all about head coverings. And when I look around the room, I see that particularly for our women, there aren't many women wearing head coverings today. Joey's got one on. I noticed that. It's like you knew, Joey. And so what I conclude from that is we've made an interpretive decision that that doesn't really mean anything for us today. Okay, I agree with that. But why? Because there's lots of parts of the Bible that we say, well, this is a non-negotiable, but this one we've decided we don't think so. And so it's a really important question for us to wrestle with, and we're going to kind of look at that today. So I'm going to dive in. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then I'm going to do a little bit of background stuff because I think that's really key to help us understand, and then we're going to dive into the passage. So my teachers in England used to say to us, I hope you've got your thinking caps on today. Do they say that in Canada? The teachers say that? Okay, yeah, that's a universal phrase. I hope you've got your thinking caps on. I know you lost an hour of sleep, so don't fall asleep on me. more than you normally would. So you're going to need to lean in with me, okay? Because this is complex, but we're going to study it together, and then we are going to pull some stuff out that says, you know what? Even though this is confusing and difficult, there are absolutely some things in here for us today. So we're going to see that. So coming up on the screen for you, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he's the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a man ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. God's word to us today. Amen. So did you get it? Oh, my word. If I was Catholic, I'd be doing this right now. Man. I studied 1 Corinthians actually with Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee is was a fantastic New Testament scholar from Regent College, and I did a summer school class with him. And one of the things he said towards the beginning of our class is he said, you know, if anybody says that they understand this passage, and he was talking about this one, I view them with a great deal of suspicion. Integrity instead is saying, you know what, we really don't know. And so we're going to make a guess, our best guess. It'll be an educated guess, but it's going to be a guess nonetheless. And I agree with him. So what you're going to get from me today is my best guess. There are just too many things we don't know about what was going on. We assume that the Corinthians understood exactly what Paul was going on about. Matthew and I were talking this week about how kind of it's cool where Peter in the New Testament says, you know, sometimes we just don't understand what Paul's talking about. And he does actually say that. And I agree with him. I'm like, well, I'm glad you didn't, because I certainly don't. And like I said, it contains possibly one of the most confusing verses in the whole of the New Testament. What's the angels thing about? Why do they care what a woman wears on her head? That's weird. So anyway, we're gonna see what we can do here. What all of this tells us is that we need to approach things like this with a great deal of humility. So I am going to preach to you today what I think this means, and it comes from my own sort of theological center, which you'll sort of pick up on, and maybe you know. And you may or may not agree with me, and it's okay, because we have to hold it with humility. Nobody really should ever be saying, I know exactly what this is about, and this is what it's about. And it also means that we probably shouldn't put a lot of theological weight on this. Like, really? And I think that's why we say, I don't think women need to wear head coverings today. We don't put a lot of theological weight on something we simply don't understand. If God determined that it was really, really, really important for us to understand, it would be clear. And we put a lot of theological weight on it. But I don't think we need to on this. And even if we can't understand this passage, there is stuff for us today that we can draw on. So Paul starts out this passage by commending the church for holding on to the traditions he's handed on to them. And then he goes on to talk about the head covering. So the first thing to notice is Paul isn't really angry about this. Now, he was angry. You remember last week when we looked at the communion piece? He was mad about how they were doing that. He's not really angry about this. So that's sort of interesting. It also is fascinating to know where this comes in 1 Corinthians. It's really important to know the section that this is in. If we were to try to break down 1 Corinthians, we might say something like, and this is roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 4 are all about divisions in the church. Chapters 5 to 7 are all about sexuality and what we do with our bodies. 8 to 10 are all about food, particularly food sacrificed to idols. And 11 to 14 is all about appropriate worship. So we're going to see in chapters 12 and 14, he starts talking about spiritual gifts. And then we saw last week how it was about communion. And here we're talking about how you dress when you pray and prophesy, or what you do with your head when you pray and prophesy. It's all about the gathering. It's all about worship. That's important to know. So it isn't Paul just talking about fashion, and it's not Paul talking about how women should wear their hair all the time. He's talking about very specific appropriateness in worship. That's important to have in our mind as we go after this. We've talked a lot about background and culture, and that's important as well. And so I'm going to mention 3 things again for us just to have here sitting on the shelf as we go into these passages. The first one is to say, in the first century, Rome had moved from becoming a republic to an empire under Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. And in early imperial Roman thought, there was this significant shift in the way people understood Roman wives. There was a little bit of an equality of women sort of movement in the first century. Not quite the same as today. We don't want to sort of make out that it's the same as today. But there was a little bit of that going on. Traditionally, what a Roman woman had to do when she married a man is there are certain things that she had to sign up to in a sense. On her wedding night, there was a bedroom speech that was delivered, and she was told, it doesn't matter what religion you have. Now that you're married to this man, you have to worship his gods because you're the wife. And the second thing she had to understand is you need to be a dutiful wife, but you need to understand that your husband will sleep with other women. Like he's going to have sex with prostitutes. He's going to sleep with women at banquets. And you need to be a dutiful wife and just accept that. Seriously, that was the bedroom speech. So in the early first century, some women started to revolt against this, understandably. And it was certain type of women. It wasn't, you know, poor women. It was women who had a little bit of standing in society and so on. And so they began to push back. And the ancient writer like Plutarch actually said, he wrote about them and he called them the new women. The new Roman women is what he called them. So this was a real movement of women. But in a lot of cases, what they were doing, they weren't saying, okay, husband, you need to be faithful to me. They're actually saying, you know what, if you can do that, I'm going to do it as well. And they started to sleep around with quite often younger men. And in fact, do you remember chapter 5 when we studied that together? Said a couple of months ago, maybe end of January, about the man who was sleeping with his stepmother in the church. You remember that? And I said to you that the man was a member of the church, but the woman probably wasn't. And that's why Paul was going after the man, but he didn't say anything about the woman. Some people have thought she might have been one of those new Roman women who were saying, you know what, I'm going to sleep with a younger man because my husband's going to do it, so I'm going to do it. Quite possibly she was one of them. So that is really good information to know. Women were beginning to assert themselves in the first century. That's important background. That's helpful to understand this difficult passage. Secondly, how a woman wore her hair in the first century said something about her status, said something about her situation, way more than it does today. When women change their hairstyles, change their color, have it cut or whatever, they do it because they want to change or they want to look pretty or younger or want to try something different or whatever. How women did it in the first century was actually to send a message about their situation. So for example, long flowing hair was usually a sign that you were unmarried, you were single, or you were a young girl. When women got married, they tended to wear their hair up or they would wear some form of covering. That was typical. In Greek culture, to have long flowing hair was usually one of the signs of paganism. And in Jewish culture, to have your head shaved or really short usually meant you were an adulteress. You'd had an adulterous affair and that was your punishment. They'd shaved your hair. So how you wore your hair was actually quite important. And thirdly, many scholars point to what Paul said at the beginning about the traditions passed on. And they've speculated that one of them might have been where Paul says, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. It could have been that the Corinthians had this over-realized eschatology, What that means is that they believe that Jesus was breaking in, the kingdom was breaking in Jesus, just like we believe, except we would say it's kind of a now and not yet thing. Jesus has come fully in his first coming, but he hasn't yet come in all of his fullness. That's still to come. There's an argument that in the first century, they started to believe that he'd come in all of his fullness. And there's even parts of 1 Corinthians that suggest that might have been what they were thinking. Because in the next chapter, chapter 12 and 14, they're going to be a little bit obsessed with speaking in tongues. And Paul's going to need to rein them in a bit. And so it may be that what was happening was they thought they were already speaking this sort of heavenly, angelic language because the future had already come in all of its fullness. And Paul's having to say, no, it hasn't yet. So that may signify an over-realized eschatology. And secondly, in chapter 15, what's going to happen is they're going to start to say, or some of them are going to start to say, deny the future bodily resurrection. Why? Because they think, well, we don't need to worry about the future because it's already all come in Jesus. There's no future bodily resurrection. And Paul's going to need to address that. So it may be that they had this over-realized eschatology. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because they may have been arguing that there's no male nor female anymore. Therefore, they were starting to think in this kind of dualistic, detached, no distinction between the sexes kind of way. And that may have been playing into what was happening. I don't need to wear a head covering because there's no difference between male and female anymore. Confused yet? All right, so that's some sort of background stuff just for us to hang on to because I think it helps us understand a little bit of what's going on. So let's dive in. The first few verses, I'm going to read them again to you. They're going to come up again because they're challenging. So he says, I commend you because you remember and maintain the traditions I handed on. But I want you to understand Christ is the head of every man. The husband is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ. Therefore, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head, but a woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. The difficult, challenging part of this passage is understanding the word head. And scholars disagree on it. Because it can mean authority, like the head of a department or the head of government, can mean authority, but it can also mean source, like the source of a river. In the English language, sometimes we call the source of the river the headwaters, head, source, beginning, where it starts from. And I'm going to argue that I believe it's that second understanding. It means source. It's got nothing to do with authority. And I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that. Number one, there are other Greek words that Paul could have used if he wanted them to say authority, but he doesn't. He used kephale, which can mean source. He could have used another one if he wanted to, but he didn't. Later on, when it talks about woman coming from man, that's an allusion to Genesis and the story of the rib and coming out of like man was the source of woman. Thirdly, if it's supposed to be a hierarchy of authority, wouldn't it be God, Christ, Christ, man, man, woman, but God, Christ comes last? That's no hierarchy of authority. Why would God be last? And fourthly, if we're going to understand God, Christ as hierarchy, that is problematic theologically when we think about the Trinity, that there's a hierarchy within the Trinity. That doesn't make sense. But the Godhead as the source from which Christ came in his incarnation, okay, well, that makes more sense. So I think it means source. Now, interestingly, you notice he goes after the man first. Everybody thinks 1 Corinthians 11, the first part, is all about women and head coverings. It's not. He starts with men. He says, men, you shouldn't be wearing anything on your head. He says, if you do, you're going to disgrace your head. Who's his head? Christ. You're going to disgrace Christ. How? Well, there was a pagan custom where men would lift their toga over their head when they sacrificed at the temple. So they would cover their head. It was often either pagan priests who would do it as they offered the sacrifice or men of high social standing. So if there were men in the church in Corinth who were covering their heads, were they disgracing Christ, according to Paul, by either drawing attention to themselves and their own social standing. Look at me, I wear something on my head. I'm of higher social standing. It's all about them and it's not about Jesus anymore. Is that why he's coming against it? Or is he saying you're turning worship into pagan worship? You're treating God as though he's a pagan God and you need to stop it. Is that why Paul is coming against men for that? Maybe. After all, he says, pray and prophesy. Those are priestly functions. Those are priestly activities. Okay, so what about women? He says the absolute opposite to women. He says men shouldn't cover their head, but women should. And if they don't, they disgrace their head. Who's their head? Christ? Well, no, he says the husband. Why does he say the husband? Why is Christ not the head? Well, if we mean source, that's a way of saying that woman came from man in the Genesis account. Now, Christ is also the source of the woman in the same way he's the source of the man. But maybe the man is mentioned, or the husband is mentioned as the source, if what Paul is coming against for the women is behaving or dressing in a way that sends a message they're either prostitutes or new Roman women. Were they throwing off social distinctions of a head covering because either they were swept along with this new Roman women movement, which meant sleeping around and being rebellious to your marriage, or had they bought into an over-realized eschatology that there's no distinction between men and women, we're all one in Christ Jesus, and Paul's saying, hang on a second, no, you don't, that's not true. Or, of course, did they end up sending a message that they might be prostitutes? So that's a very different issue than the men. It's a very different problem. And it would explain how the men disgrace Christ, but the women are disgracing husbands because it's a hot topic in the culture. My guess is that Paul would also say, if we pushed him and asked him and pushed him into a corner and said, hey, that he'd also say, actually, the women are also disgracing Christ. Of course they are. It's just I'm mentioning the husbands because of the new Roman women issue. If this is the right way to understand it, and I'm suggesting it's my best guess, if this is the right way to understand it, then the heart of the issue for Paul is the witness of the church. That's what he's concerned about. He's not concerned about fashion. He's concerned about how the surrounding culture views now the church. Are we being a window that reveals a radically different way, or are we being a mirror that just reflects broken society back to society? Will outsiders look around and see no difference? You see, in the church, women are rebelling against their husbands just like they are in culture. The church is no different. Well, look at the men. They're showing off their great social standing just like they do in culture. The church is no different. They're just hypocrites. And it affects the gospel message. Is that Paul's issue? All right, let's read the next part. Coming up for you, starting from verse 6. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut, like it was for Jews, or have her head shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he's the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It just got even more confusing. Oh my goodness, what do we do with this? Well, the next part is challenging, and Paul reiterates about a woman wearing a veil and connects it to head shaving and so on. But then he comes back to the man again, and he reiterates the man shouldn't wear a veil because he's the image and reflection of God. Back to Genesis again. He's an image bearer. Don't cover yourself up like a pagan priest. You're an image bearer of God. Don't put anything on your head. And then it gets tricky because he seems to say something quite different to women. And with a casual reading, it might make us think that he's saying that women aren't image bearers of God, only men are. And that's problematic. And there are Christian women who take offense at this because it seems like, is Paul a bit of a woman hater? So you could read it and read it by saying men are image bearers of God and women aren't. Women just reflect men. Except that would be a really poor reading, I think. It wouldn't fit with the rest of Scripture. It'd be a poor interpretation because what it would say is that Paul and the New Testament are contradicting Genesis. And Genesis is clear that humankind are made in the image of God, men and women. not just men. I actually think, though it sounds nothing like this, I think Paul is actually elevating women here. Because in Roman, Greek, and Jewish culture, women have a certain place, and it was not equality. But yet, in the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus, they're elevated. Think about how Jesus treated women. He honored them and respected them and loved them. Think about how he spoke with the woman of Samaria, and the disciples are aghast that he's talking to a Samaritan, A, but a woman, B. Jesus honored women. He loved them, and he embraced. So maybe Paul is concerned, given the prevailing new Roman women culture in Corinth, that I've got to say something that make Christian women distinct from that movement, because it's actually an unredeemed movement. It may come from a place of desiring justice, but it's an unredeemed movement because the way it's working out is the women are just sleeping around, and that's not right. So I've got to distance myself from this movement. Do I say this because it elevates women? How does it elevate women? Well, man is the image of God, but woman is the image of man, or women are also image bearers, just like men. The idea is that there's no distinction between the sexes, this over-realized eschatology. That needs to be resisted because there is a God-given distinction between men and women. And in their uniqueness, they're actually interdependent. They need one another. Woman was made from man, not the other way around. So women need men. But women were made for the sake of man. Because in Genesis, again, it says that it wasn't good for man to live alone. Men need women. It's interdependent. It's beautiful. It's this co-image-bearing interdependence. And then in verse 12, he's going to say, for just as a woman came from man, so man comes through woman. Little men come through women. They're born to them. But all things come from God. Even though that's the case, however, Paul says, but women, you should still wear a veil because of cultural realities. Remember, Paul's the one who says, to Jews, I become a Jew. To Gentiles, I become a Gentile. I become whatever I need to so I don't put an impediment in front of the gospel. Women today who are Christian missionaries and go into Islamic lands, they're happy to put on head coverings so that they don't offend the culture. Not because they feel that they have to, but they feel that if I want to win them for the gospel, I need to fit in with the culture. Paul's saying something similar. And then he says, but she needs this symbol on her head because of the angels. Oh, I wish that verse wasn't in there. What are you talking about, Paul? Like, what? What are you talking about? Well, we've reached possibly one of the hardest verses in the New Testament. So what does it mean? I don't know. I have no idea. Good luck. No, there are lots of different attempts at understanding this. I've read many different attempts, so nobody understands what this really means. But I'm going to take a crack at one today with you, and I think actually it fits with our interpretation, so maybe. The word for angel in Greek is angelos, and it can mean angel, but it can also mean messenger. And it can mean messenger angel, it can mean messenger, like a human messenger as well. The way Christian churches met in private homes in the first century would have probably eventually raised concern for Roman authorities because they're worried about sedition. The Romans were obsessed about making sure there wasn't overthrow. They were really worried about the Jews because the Jews often, you know, tried to do these kind of overthrow that, you know, the zealots and so on. And so they were concerned about any private religious new meeting. And so there was concern there. Meeting in private homes would have been an issue. The homes, however, were not completely cut off from outside. Outsiders could just walk in. They could walk in off the street into the atrium of any home, and you know there were surrounding rooms. And so later on, Paul's going to speak, when he talks about praying in tongues and prophesying, he's going to say, be careful you don't do that in a way that confuses the outsider who might come in. We might say, but they're private homes. How can they come in? Anyone can walk through those glass doors from the city of Abbotsford and come into our worship service, but in a private home? Well, no, they could because they were open. So the whole idea that some kind of messenger from the Roman authorities may have walked in from time to time to gather information on what the Christians were doing to report back to the Roman authorities is not an inconceivable thought. So is Paul saying to the women, don't go against good Roman social customs by taking off your head covering for the sake of the messengers? Because we don't want a bad report getting back to us to the Roman authorities and they come and shut us down. That's a possible that's a possible interpretation of this passage. Again, it fits with that idea of the witness of the church. Be careful what we look like to the outsider, because it can have bad effects on how we do church together. And then finally, Paul says a fascinating thing. He says, if you want to be contentious, we don't really have any custom here, nor do the other churches of God. It's like he's kicking it back to them, saying, you know, this is really a Corinthian issue. We don't have this issue in other churches. You've heard what I have to say about it, but use your wisdom. And he sort of kicks it back to them. So that's sort of how the passage ends. So did I satisfy all of your curiosities? Did I answer all your questions? No way. Probably created a whole bunch of new questions for you. Well, that's my best guess at what this chapter means, but how do we apply it? What does this even mean to us? I mean, how do we bring this into our lives? What relevance does this have? I don't want you to come into church and just, you know, Jamie taught for half an hour on this random passage, but what does it actually mean? It has no impact on my life. Well, I think it does. Because I think if the key part is about the witness of the church, then we need to think about how we witness. And I actually don't think it's very helpful to talk about how we dress or the things we wear, because I don't think it sends the same kind of message to our culture today. Maybe it did a few decades ago, and some of you in the room will remember what that was like, and you remember how you dress a certain way when you come to church, because the cultural value at the time was you honor the king, and you don't, you know, and that would have had, it was just kind of your Sunday best, and that would have had a negative witness if you didn't. Well, that just isn't the case today anymore. People don't see it the same way. People are like, no, Jesus invites me to come as I am. I'm not putting on a pretense and getting dressed or so. I'm coming as I am. It's just a different cultural value. So I don't think it's helpful to apply it in that way. But if the point is that the witness of the church is what matters, then perhaps the application is, in what ways am I living my life and acting and being? In what ways at the level of my attitude and in my speech and in the things that I value publicly and what I think of money and possessions and all of these things, in what ways are these reflecting on Jesus and the gospel well, and in what ways are they bringing disgrace to Jesus and being an unhelpful witness? That's an application we can all take. So for example, let me throw out a few examples. One of the things we do here at Seven Oaks is we have a food bank satellite. And I think when people in our surrounding culture see us doing that in our surrounding community, I think it sends a message that we care and we want to help people in a practical way. I think that's a good witness. The fact that sometimes people will cut their neighbor's grass when they're on vacation without asking, or shovel an elderly person's snow in the winter, is a message that says, you know, I care. And maybe you have an opportunity to say, you know, the reason I care is because I love Jesus. I think that's a good witness for a believer. If you're a known Christian businesswoman or a businessman, maybe you're a business owner and you're known in the business world to be ruthless and you don't treat your staff very well, and you're known to be greedy and you don't give to charity and you're kind of unkind, but you come to church on Sunday, I would conclude you're being a really terrible witness and you should probably not tell people you're a Christian. It'd be better for people not to know, because that's disgraceful to Jesus and the way you're acting. If you're one of those people that likes to put a sticker on your car that says you have faith in Jesus, but you're a terrible driver, and you cut people off, and you give them the finger, and you run red lights, and all those kind of things, please take the sticker off your car. It's not a good witness. It isn't a good witness. And on and on and on. You could think of 100 different examples. The point is this, church family, how we live and how we treat people and what we think and how we act and the attitudes we have all send a message to the watching world regarding Jesus and the church. People watch you and people watch me. And I guess the conclusion is, do we want to disgrace our head, or do we want to bring honor to our head? Amen.